We're moving to the close of our series of sermons on the Apostles' Creed. Today we come, we have just two more weeks, today and next week. Today we come to the part of the Apostles' Creed where we affirm, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. And the word Catholic, as you may have heard, before it ever became the part of a name of a church, meant universal. So when you and I are reading the Apostles' Creed and we say, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, we mean, I believe in God's universal church. And it's God's providence that today we also celebrate or remember the persecuted church and have a better sense of the universal church that we're talking about. Now, in just a few minutes, we're going to be reading our primary passage we have today, John 21, verses 15 to 17. But before we get there, I want to give a little background so we can understand better what was going on. On the night that Jesus and his disciples celebrated the Passover together, Jesus was arrested. At one point, Peter very loudly and proudly announced before the other disciples that he, Peter, would never abandon Jesus, even if all those other guys did. Now, how did that come to pass? How did they get to that point? Well, as I said, that night, Jesus and his disciples, his 12 closest followers, celebrated the Passover. We don't really have that much of a connection to the Passover. So let me give you a sense. Passover is this combination of celebrating and serious, a little bit like, for us, Memorial Day is. Memorial Day, end of May, you celebrate that. You have picnics and family and friends, and you're looking forward to the beginning of summer weather. Beginning, the kids are looking forward to summer break from school, but you also have, you understand and celebrate that part of it, the memorial part, you're remembering those who died to buy our freedom and to maintain it. So it's a combination of celebrate and serious. And with the Passover, it was the same thing. They're celebrating freedom, but it was freedom from slavery. And part of the meal that helped them remember the bitterness of the slavery were the bitter herbs that they actually ate as a part of the meal. Well, as far as we know, Jesus did something that last Passover night that he had not done any other time when he had the Passover with his disciples. He washed their feet. Now, what was so strange about that? That's another one that we don't get because we don't do. What was so strange is because normally it was the most junior of the servants who did this because it was a very smelly and dirty job, because they wore sandals and they didn't have paved roads and paved sidewalks. There's lots of dirt, and they also didn't have odor eaters. Okay, so they had their sandals. Jesus is the one who gets down on his hands, down on his knees with a towel, a basin, and he's washing their feet and drying them with a towel. We're not told directly why, but we get a clue. Because as you read the four gospel letters and you see what happened on that night, the disciples kind of defaulted to one of the things I think they enjoyed doing. And that was arguing about who's going to be the greatest in Jesus' kingdom. Now, they also came into this night very unsettled. Because before they ever got to Jerusalem, Jesus had told them, we're going to go to Jerusalem, and this time, the religious leaders are going to get me. They're going to arrest me. I'm going to suffer at their hands. I'm going to die. And the third day, I'm going to rise again. I don't think they knew what to do with that. It so did not fit what they thought should happen. See, they'd been taught all their lives that when the Messiah comes, he is going to lead Israel into the great and final battle. It's going to be the great day of the Lord, the last day, and all of Israel's enemies are going to be defeated, and the kingdom of Israel will be reestablished, and it will be greater than David ever thought it could be with David's kingdom. And they knew, they thought correctly, Jesus is that Messiah, and look at that, he picked us. 12. Out of all the ones that followed him, he picked 12 of us to be the closest. So for sure, when he comes into his kingdom, he's going to have work for us to do. And since we're the closest, aren't we going to be closest to him? So then the only question is, out of the 12, who's closer than others? And so they argue. And Jesus reminds them more than once. He says, look, guys, don't you understand? And I'm paraphrasing. The values in my kingdom are upside down from the values of the world. In my kingdom, the one who serves is the one who's greatest. But they didn't get it. They also didn't get what Jesus said about the fact that he was going to be arrested and killed. And so they're arguing with each other. Well, then he drops two more bombshells, one right after the other. He says, one of you tonight is going to betray me, and the rest of you are going to abandon me. And that's when Peter stands up and makes his great announcement. But Jesus all but tells them who it is that's going to betray him. He says, see this piece of bread? The one I give it to is the betrayer. And he gives it to Judas Iscariot. And he says, what you do, go and do quickly. They didn't get it. They thought, oh, I don't quite follow what's happening, but, you know, Jesus does send Judas Iscariot on various assignments, and besides, he is the one who holds the money, so I guess he's got another job that Jesus gave him to do. And they're looking at each other. Well, I don't plan on betraying Jesus. And then Peter stands up and says, well, you know what, Jesus, if all those other guys, they leave you, I won't. Now, can you imagine if you're one of those other 10? You're like, what? Peter, where did that come from? And you're standing up and telling Jesus, look, I'm not going to go anywhere, but you're shooting daggers with your eyes at Peter. Who are you to make me look bad like this in front of Jesus? Just a short time later, they're all in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is praying, and all of them fall asleep. So you look at these disciples, and I took the time for you to see the detail of what was going on, because if you're kind, you would say, you know what? Those disciples were inadequate. Okay, they really weren't quite up to snuff. And if you want to be a little more blunt, you'd say, those guys were a bunch of losers. Now, we're spiritual people. We're here on church on Sunday morning. We wouldn't say something like that. But we would think it. We'd think it. Think about it. Jesus didn't make a mistake. These guys who are arguing with each other and are not getting this, not getting the next thing or not the next thing either. Why did he pick them? The disciples were chosen so that God could shine through them. We just haven't seen the shining part yet. We're just seeing the messy part. Well, when Peter stood up and made his great announcement, I will never leave you, Jesus' response wasn't, well, I am so glad at least one of you won't. No, he looks at Peter and he says, Peter, before the dawn comes and the rooster crows, you'll have denied me three times. And that's exactly what happens. And when that rooster crows and Peter looks back, yeah, I did, one, two, three, he runs away and he weeps bitterly. Because despite all of his best intentions, he had failed Jesus. And he'd abandoned him. Well, Jesus was arrested. He was crucified. He was buried. The third day he rose again. And then we're told that over the next 40 days he appeared to his disciples multiple times. Well, John 21 is the last chapter of John. And it's the last part where John records an interaction between Jesus and his disciples. And it begins with Peter and a few of the other disciples going fishing. Now, to be clear, they went fishing with nets, not with poles, because Peter's former profession had been as a fisherman. So they go, and as happens sometimes, they didn't catch anything. And dawn is coming, and they're heading back to shore. They're tired. They've been at it all night. Nothing worked. And there's a guy on the shore, and he says, hey, guys, did you catch anything? No, not this time. Throw your nets on the right side of the boat, and you'll get something. And so they do, and the net is loaded. Well, one of the disciples on the boat was John. And he leans over to Peter and he says, Peter, that's Jesus. And Peter, being impetuous, Peter jumps out of the boat so he can get to Jesus. Well, when the other guys get there to shore, Jesus has breakfast cooking. The group eats. And what we read next in John 21, verses 15 to 17, is what Jesus says to Peter in front of all the other disciples. So let's read this together. Remain seated. Let's read it from the screen. John chapter 21, verses 15 to 17. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, Feed my sheep. Now it's very clear that Jesus' three questions to Peter match his three denials. But Jesus isn't rubbing this in Peter's face. What Peter's doing, or what Jesus is doing, is actually leading Peter to restoration. Now, if you put up the next slide, here's the outline I have for the sermon. First, to look at how John 21 points to the church. And you're going to find there are two pointers. Second, what the church should look like. I'm going to use four word pictures. And then finally, what we need to be the church. So first, how John 21, that's chapter, both what we read and what comes before it, how it points to the church. Because of our culture, most of us like direct, clear teaching. And the Bible provides plenty of that. But you also find in the Bible many references or pointers. And if you miss those, you miss a lot of rich teaching that's there where things get connected. For example, there are Old Testament pointers to Jesus, and we've talked about that in the past. People like King David or Joseph or even Queen Esther, where at the risk of her throne and her life, she risks it to save her people. Then there are things like the pillar of cloud when God frees the people out of slavery in Egypt and they're in the wilderness. There's a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night, and it both guides them and God also uses it to protect them. There are practices like animal sacrifices and a lot of other things. Well, we get pointers in the New Testament. We get two out of John 21. The first one is the fishing incident that I mentioned with Peter. It is almost exactly like another time when Peter had been fishing all night, caught nothing. Jesus was there on the shore. He said, throw your net over, and he did. And in that one, his response to Jesus is, paraphrasing, God, Jesus, I need to keep my distance. I'm a sinner. You're something different. And he realizes later Jesus is the Messiah. Well, the point of all this is that even before he followed Jesus, Peter made his living fishing. In fact, Peter was fishing when, in Mark 1, verse 17, Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Now, the them was Peter and his brother Andrew, James and his brother John, and all four of them made their living fishing on the Sea of Galilee. But notice what Jesus says to them. He says, I will make you become fishers of men. Now, if you're a professional fisherman, you're basically seeking fish, pursuing them, trying to find them to catch. If you're a fisher of men, you're seeking people, pursuing them, trying to help them to grow, to become first a follower of Jesus and then to grow as a follower of Jesus. Now, just a little side note. Too often in the church, we make a distinction between evangelism and discipleship. When you read Matthew 28, where Jesus gives his commission, we call it the Great Commission, direction to his followers, he said, he didn't say, go evangelize and make disciples. He said, go make disciples. Well, how do you do that? By sharing and explaining the gospel. By sharing and explaining the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done and what difference that makes in your life and mine. For the person who doesn't know Jesus yet, it brings them to the point they recognize their need for Jesus and for his forgiveness. One of the songs we just sang, talking about we have overcome. We've overcome by the blood of the Lamb and our testimony. And what's our testimony? I've been forgiven. I have been restored. I was distant from God, enemy of God, opposed to God, and now he's reconciled me, and he's not only friend, but he adopted me as his child. Total change of relationship, total change of my attitude toward him. Jesus is the one who works in us, not just Peter and those others, us to be fishers of men. Now, before we go any further, let me go ahead and define what I mean when I say the word church. In the New Testament, the Greek word ekklesia is translated into English church, and it means the called out ones, which fits with being adopted by God, being chosen. But if you put up the slide, here's what it is. The Christian church is the group of all believers from all places across all time. Christian church uses the word believer as a synonym for Christian because in the New Testament we're commanded to believe the gospel and to believe in Jesus Christ. Again, the gospel is not a to-do list like in most religions. It is an announcement of news of what God has already done for us. And so we're commanded to believe the good news, to accept it, to accept Jesus, to trust him, to have a shift of allegiances. One example of this is in Acts 16, verse 31. Paul is on one of his missionary journeys. He's in the city of Philippi. He's there for a few weeks. A couple of the locals get very angry at him, and they drag Paul and Silas before the magistrate, the local judge. And the judge gets caught up in these two guys' anger. And so he doesn't follow regular judicial procedure and follow the law. He just jumps straight to punishment. And he has Paul and Silas beaten, put in jail, in a cell, in chains. And so that night, when they're in the jail, having been beaten, which probably means about 39 lashes or being beaten with a pole, they're hurting a lot, but instead of complaining, they're singing. They're praising God. And all of a sudden, there's an earthquake, but it's a really different kind of earthquake because their chains fall off and all the doors open. And the next thing you know, the jailer comes running, and he's pulled out his sword, not to try to stop anybody, but to kill himself because he thought that one of the prisoners or more had already escaped. And he knew that that had really happened. He was dead because that was how things worked back then. The jailer let any prisoners escape. The jailer died. That gives you some incentive, doesn't it? And Paul says, "Up, stop. Nope, wait. Everybody's still here." And we are not told, but I'm guessing Paul and Silas helped the jailer lock all the doors again. And the jailer says, "Look, I recognize this is way out of the ordinary. God is doing something here. And I've listened enough to what you've said. What do I need to do to be saved?" And that's what Paul says. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. So we're command to believe. And the church is this group of all believers from all places across all time. As if you think about what that means that even though the word church never appears in the Old Testament, there are many people from the Old Testament that are part of the Christian church. People like Abraham and Moses and David and many, many others. Because they were trusting that God would take care of their sin and that God would restore them as he had promised. And I know on this side of the resurrection that that was all completed through Jesus. Now next week, as we finish up, we're going to be reading from Revelation. When you look at Revelation, one of the things you see is that God's church includes people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. So God's church includes people from all over, and it also includes people from all time, as we look at that. And so that's why we can talk at times about the universal church with all those alls. But we also, more often, we talk about the local church because we're organized into local groups like this congregation. Now, just a side note, a healthy church congregation includes both Christians and people who are not yet Christians. Some of those who are not yet might be children of parents who are Christians, might be people that God is in the process of opening their minds and hearts to understand. They're hearing, starting to hear the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done, and they're intrigued, and they want to know more. They're hungry, and God's in the process of moving them to that point where they believe in Jesus. And then there can also be some who are very religious, but not Christian. Because somehow in their minds they've turned things around and they believe, oh, I come to church every week and I give money and I help do this. I work in the nursery even. So, of course, God likes me. And they're trusting not in God, they're trusting in their own goodness. So that's the first point, is that that fishing points to the fishers of men, which is what God was calling Peter to do. Second, in what we just read, Jesus' response to Peter, he does ask him three times, do you love me? But notice what his answer was to Peter. When Peter says, yes, I do, he says, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, and feed my sheep. Now, in John 10, verse 27 to 29, and you have that in your bulletin as well, Jesus says this, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So when you look at this, Jesus' lambs and sheep are people. They're Christians. They're people who follow Jesus like sheep follow the shepherd. When Jesus talks about not snatching, what that means is that a Christian's relationship with God is secure. You don't lose it because you aren't, and I aren't the ones holding on. There's a few songs like that. I'm holding on to Jesus. Okay, and we might be, sort of, but our hope is that he's holding on to us, because he never lets go. Now notice, too, how that starts. John 10, Jesus says, my sheep. The Christian church is Jesus' church, not yours and not mine. We belong to him. And you see that idea again in this second verse, Matthew 16, verse 18. Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, one of the implications of that verse that should challenge us, in the United States, a more familiar posture for the church is to be on the defensive. And what Jesus says is, no, his church is on the offensive. He doesn't say we are offensive. He says we're on the offensive. We're taking the initiative. We are seeking. That's what we're supposed to be doing, seeking. And then one other note. And I bring it up just because it's not talked about very often. We actually touched on it just a bit with Dennis and the persecuted church. But another note about the church. Jesus is the one who grows his church. Jesus is also the one who allows his church to decline at times and to suffer. You put up the slide. This is a picture of the Mediterranean, the Roman Empire, and the Christian church about 600 AD. Now, given the fact that over here, this is where the church started in Jerusalem, that's pretty amazing growth. But what we so easily forget is that the first 300 years of the growth of the church was persecuted and suffered in different ways. You actually see it in Acts. Before Paul was named Paul, he was named Saul. And when he was Saul, he was a Jewish religious zealot who thought that these Christian people were perverting the true Jewish religion. And so there were people who died. He's the one who helped scatter the Christians out of Jerusalem because he made life so hard. And then when you look, for example, at Paul, one of the reasons why he moved around to so many places so quickly was because there were people, especially Jews, who after listening to him for 3 or 4 weeks said, "I've had enough. I don't think this guy who was crucified, this Jesus, could ever be the Messiah. So you're just telling this people a line of junk." And they would put together a mob and have a riot, cause trouble, and Paul would end up moving around. So there was difficulty. There was suffering. The other thing that you see down here, Northern Africa, this part, it was in the 600s AD that Islam starts. Within 100 to 150 years, that whole part of Northern Africa was taken over by Islam. Some of the churches disappeared. Many of them were still there, but they were taxed because they wouldn't convert to Islam. Point number two, what the church should look like. And as I mentioned earlier, I'm going to use four word pictures. First one comes from our text. Jesus says to Peter, "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep." The church is made up of spiritual lambs and sheep. That's us. And if you've ever been around real sheep, not just the fluffy white ones you see on the TV, you know it's not a pretty picture. It's not a compliment. Okay? Lambs are needy, and they're messy. And they're not very smart, either. You and I are needy and messy. But here's my encouragement. You and I shouldn't try to hide our neediness and our messiness and pretend it's not there. One of the reasons why I took the time to talk about that night of the Passover and Jesus' arrest was to help you see the disciples for who they were then. And Jesus didn't make a mistake. He chose them so that God could shine through them, just like Jesus chooses us so that he can shine through our neediness and messiness. Now, that's not an excuse to stay messy. We ought to recognize we are. Second word picture. In the New Testament, the church is compared to being a body with all different kinds of parts. Ears and eyes and hands and feet and everything. And the idea is that with our bodies, that all the different parts are to work together. The only way that you and I work together in the church is if we listen to the head, who's Jesus. But one of the things about being different parts, and you can think of it in different ways. Some people are more oriented towards mercy. Some people are more oriented towards administration and order. Other more oriented towards teaching. And when you have these differences, it's very easy to misunderstand people and to distance yourselves from others in the local church because they are different. And the result is, we don't work together. Now imagine that your body, you have full control over everything except your left hand. It does whatever it wants, whenever it wants. So tonight, you're asleep and looking forward to the week with Thanksgiving and everything, and in the middle of the night, all of a sudden your left hand goes and hits you in the head, and then it hits you in the shoulder, and then it hits you in the stomach, and it wakes you up, and you have to grab your hand and hold it down. Are you going to get any rest? No. Now imagine this, that's not your left hand, but all of you is doing whatever it wants. Okay? You're just going to be this little local mess. If we're not careful, if we're not listening, that's what we can become. Now, thinking of that, realize that when you and I say the Lord's Prayer, part of the Lord's Prayer, we say to God, your will be done, your kingdom come. If we understand what that means, what we're saying is, okay, God, I'm praying that you will enable me to listen to you, and I'm praying that the rest of our local church body will be praying to you and listening to you so that as you direct us, we will work together. You see how that fits? Third word picture from Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, and here's the list, put on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Now notice the very beginning, he says, put on. What that tells us is this list is not natural to us, to put on these kind of attitudes and practices. And God is calling us that this be our attitude and our practice with each other in the church and with everybody else that we meet every day. So people at work, your family, your neighbors, other drivers. Now, why did I bring that one up? It's not because I have this thing about it, but I've recognized for myself, I am getting so easily irritated at people who don't drive the way I want them to. Yesterday, I was driving home from Presbytery, a meeting of teaching elders and ruling elders, and I'm coming down 495 and on the exit to get to 95, and everything comes to a dead stop. And I'm almost immediately drumming my fingers. What is going on? What happened? I turn on the news and I find out I just got the last 3 seconds of the traffic report. So I don't know. Doesn't take but about a minute for things to clear out, and I see there's this lady in a car broken down, and she's standing on the traffic side of the car. I thought, my goodness, later I thought that was not a good place to be. And there was a tow truck, and I thought either there was a fender bender or she broke down. But my first thought wasn't, you know, oh, I hope nobody got hurt, and whatever has caused this backup. No, it was, I hope this backup goes away fast, okay, so I can get to where I need to go. We're to put on compassion and kindness and humility and patience, even with other drivers. As we do, we will be then what the Bible talks about, the savor of life. We will be spiritually attractive to other people as we do that. G.K. Chesterton was an English writer and theologian, and he says this, by far the most powerful argument against Christianity is Christians. Did you catch that? By far, the most powerful argument against Christianity is Christians. Why? Because we mess up. We mess up individually, and we also mess up corporately as local church bodies. We fail like Peter did, what we looked at. But but we also get restored like Peter did. Do you notice, have you noticed in reading, especially the New Testament letters, that in them, very often, you will see the writer either addressing a challenge that the local church body has, or failures that they have that the writer's talked about. I don't know about you, but you know, in one sense, I am very glad I was not a part of the church in Corinth. They were Christians, but more, they were messed up. But we learn a lot from what Paul tells them there. Fourth, look at the church in terms of being a friend. Proverbs 17:17 says, "A friend loves at all times." As Christians, we are to be true friends to others. That means we are there for others, and we're caring for others. I mean, think about it. What is the opposite of being there and caring for others? It's using people or ignoring them. Part of being the church means that we are to be a true Christian friend to other people. Well, what do we need to be the church? This is what we're supposed to be. What do we need to be the church? We need Jesus, and we need each other. Our church motto is side by side, just three words, side by side. But it reminds us that God wants us to live, calls us to live side by side with others. I'm sorry, side by side with Jesus every day, talking to him and listening, since he's our head. Side by side with others, being helped by others, and side by side with others, caring for others. Now, right after Jesus talked with Peter and he asked him those three times, "Do you love me?" And he told him, "Feed my sheep, tend my sheep." After that, he says, "Follow me." Follow Jesus. That's how it was that Peter was able to do what Jesus told him to. That's how God was able to shine through Peter later, as he became a teacher and an example and a leader in the church. It's because he followed Jesus. Jesus is the perfect friend to us. He's totally open to us. He's accepting and patient and kind. He's suffered for us, and he won't let us down. Now, you and I can't guarantee that we won't let somebody else down. But we can say, "God, I want to be a friend. I want to be a friend like Jesus." How do you and I become that true kind of friend? How do we become part of the true church that is following Jesus and listening to him? A couple of thoughts, all connected. First, as you and I know, as we learn about Jesus being this kind of friend, how do you learn about Jesus being this kind of friend? You come to church, you read the Bible, and you see the richness of the gospel, that what God has done through Jesus actually applies to every part of life, that he speaks to us, and he shows us how he's working in our lives. Second, as we're learning, we also begin to experience Jesus, his Spirit. We had a sermon about the Holy Spirit. The Spirit works in our lives. But more often, God works through other people in your life, as they come at a time when you're hurting and they can grieve with you and comfort you. There's a time, if you let them know, that there's a need, and they can come and help you and stand by you as you walk through that. And so through that, through the Spirit itself and through other people around us, we experience the friendship of Jesus. We experience his love and his care. And then as we begin to depend upon that and say, "Okay, I recognize I can't be that kind of friend to other people if I'm not really trusting and recognize how easily I can turn selfish and say no. We can depend, then we become." And more as we do that, we become the church that God calls us to. We become fishers of men. We become people who care about others. And it's God that shines through us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for what Jesus has done. Thank you for sharing with us, giving to us these words that we can see how greatly you love us and care for us, and that you also then call us to follow you, just like you did Peter. So Lord, would you work in us and then work through us, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Please stand for our